Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, to the book of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 2 this morning. Before we begin, I failed to mention one thing, an important thing, an exciting thing I'm excited to announce is that we are going to be planning to have a new members class soon. We've had some folks come and say they're interested in joining the church as members, and so if that's something you'd be interested in, we have a sign-up sheet there at the info window or the church office window. And I just take a moment to mention that according to our Constitution, if you'd like to be a member of Open Door Bible Church, which we pray that all of us would have that desire, we do require a membership class. So you understand well what we believe as a church, what God's Word teaches, that you understand how you can be involved in serving as well here as a member of Open Door. And so there's a lot of opportunities for ministry, and whether it's involved in the music ministry, involved in teaching ministry, a number of those things that are open to members. And so we're excited for this opportunity. If you have any questions, though, feel free to see me, and if you'd like, and you're not required to become a member if you take the class. We want to make that clear, but it's an informational class, and so if you sign up, we'll make sure to get with you about dates and times and when we'll meet for that. If you have any questions, feel free to let me know. This morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 12 verses before we come to the Lord's table at communion. This morning, we want to focus on the wise men in this narrative, which is one of the most, I don't want to say it's one of the most amazing narratives, because every aspect of the birth of Christ is amazing. Every aspect of Christ's birth and Him coming to flesh, the Son of God, taking on human flesh, is a miracle. It's all of God, all for God's glory. Even all the way back to the garden, when we hear the first promise of a coming Messiah, a coming deliverer who will crush the head of the serpent, will defeat the curse of sin, and how God, through His grace, through His perfect sovereign plan, brought His Son to earth to not just be an earthly Messiah, but to be a deliverer for all who will put their faith and trust in Him through faith in His shed blood and risen, His rising from the grave. This morning, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 12. In your bulletin, there is, on the other side of the inside of the bulletin, there's an outline that could be helpful to you as we go through. But I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2, and I'll read down through verse 12, and then we'll have a word of prayer as we go through God's Word. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, quote, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, would you take a couple moments, Lord, to just look through this wonderful, powerful passage of Scripture. I pray that we would be reminded of your love for us, of your grace that you extend to all who will worship you your way. Father, I pray that we will remember well your sacrifice for our sin, that we will worship you, that you will help prepare our hearts as we prepare to rejoice in participating in communion for your glory. I pray that any areas that your Holy Spirit makes clear that we must obey your word, that Father, you will help us by your grace to obey, to have a desire to believe, and we pray that you'll even give us the faith that we need to believe and to trust and obey your word for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This morning, I'd like to just walk through this passage as briefly as possible, and then also make some observations and application to our hearts and lives. We have to start in verse 1. It says, now after Jesus was born, that name Jesus has great power and significance and meaning to us because of what the name means. Before chapter 2, if you turn back to chapter 1, or maybe you don't have to turn the page, but in chapter 1, verse 21, you remember that an angel came to Joseph in a dream and says, she will bear a son, speaking of Mary, chapter 1, verse 21, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Look at verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And then Matthew starts this next section after Jesus was born. He could have said after the child, but he says Jesus, because there is significance in Christ, the Son of God, taking upon himself the name Jesus. Now, I have to be careful and catch myself because I want to be as accurate as I can when I'm explaining people. But when I say Jesus came from heaven, technically, he didn't, because he was not always named Jesus. He was always the Son of God. It would really be more accurate to say the Son of God. God sent his Son from heaven, and he took on human flesh and took on the name Jesus, which he will maintain forever because he came to free us from our sin. Real quick, I want to just take a moment as we look. I know it's a big word, etymology. Don't want to get crazy here. But you realize, maybe you haven't before, maybe you're familiar with this fact, that the name Jesus is really the name Joshua. And I remember looking at this several years ago and a while back and wondering, well, why don't we say Joshua? Why is it Jesus in our English Bibles? The name Jesus or Joshua, it means God is salvation. So when the angel says, you will name him Jesus, why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Whenever the name Jesus or Joshua was uttered, it would be saying, God is salvation. You can't get any clearer, God in the flesh. But how do we get here? Well, real quick, the Hebrew word for Jesus, the Hebrew name is Yahashua. Yahashua. But as they spoke in the day of Jesus, they spoke in Aramaic, which was very similar, but there were a couple things different between Aramaic and Hebrew. The letters even looked the same, but it's a little different. It's not a perfect example, but imagine if you were in England and you have British English versus American English. We spell things a little differently sometimes, but the same meaning. Well, the Aramaic, the way he would be spoken when Jesus was born, he would have been called Yeshua. Yeshua. Which is the Hebrew name Yahashua. They would say Yeshua. Now we go to Joshua, it's the same because it's the same name. Yahashua in Aramaic would be Yeshua. You can see how the J is becoming a Y in that sense, or we would say the Y if to us has become a J, but it's the same name. Now in the English New Testament, we will see this as Joshua. There's only three times that we see it translated Joshua in the New Testament because it speaks about a different person. But in our English New Testament, whenever it's referring to the Son of God who took on the name Yeshua, it's translated Joshua or Jesus. Jesus. Why is that? Well, real quick, it's because there were two other languages that the New Testament came through to us. The Hebrew, the Old Testament is in Hebrew and written in Aramaic at times, and we get it straight from Hebrew. But the New Testament went through Greek. We thank the Lord that it went through Greek so the world could know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But also, in the Greek, they take Yeshua from Aramaic, and it's Iesus. Iesus. That's how a Greek person would pronounce it, because they can't pronounce all these other words, so they would make it Iesus. And then the Latin translated as Iesus, but they dropped the change a little bit. And in English, it's Jesus. But it's the same core root of Joshua or Jesus. There's our grammar lesson for the day. Woohoo! Why does this matter? because Joshua was a common name. It's even a common name today at times in America. But it meant God is salvation. When Jesus took on this, he was not only coming as God in the flesh, but he was identifying with humanity by taking on a human name that looked forward to the salvation that God would bring, that rejoices in God's salvation. That is who Jesus is. But as we work through this, all I was going to say, in Joshua, you only see a couple times where it's actually translated Joshua in the New Testament, and these are passages where it's different people who were named Joshua, and I think our English Bibles try to keep it as Jesus so we know specifically who we're talking about. We're talking about the Son of God who took on human flesh. The big idea I'd have for us this morning as we come through this passage is this. As we come to God's table even, remember, Christ said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me, remember Jesus' sacrifice for your sin and worship him. As we walk through this narrative, we see first of all that the wise men search, they were searching for a specific person. The wise men search for the king of the Jews brought them to Jerusalem. We see in verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now these wise men, there's a lot of questions that come to our minds that the Holy Spirit has not given us, because ultimately the wise men aren't the focus here. Who's the focus? Jesus. But there are questions. Well, who are these wise men? It says the east. Where do they come from? How many were there? Were there three? We know there was more than one, right? Because it's wise men. Were there more than three? Were there two? We don't know. But what we do know is that this word, and maybe your version of the Bible translates it magi instead of wise men, but the Greek word is magi. This word was used normally of people who were from Persia or from the land of Babylon. The word magi, M-A-G-I, is where we get the word magician or magic from. These philosophers or these astrologers, more than likely they came from the region of Persia or Babylon from the east. And they were, we see this word used, applied. Remember in Daniel? Remember when Daniel was taken to Babylon? And the wise men who interpreted dreams and all these things, that was the same word if we use the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it uses magi. And so normally, the point I want to make here is normally these would not be God-fearing of the God of heaven, the true God, God-fearing people. These were Gentiles. They were not Jews. And how they came through the grace of God to see this divine, miraculous star that led them here is all of the grace of God. They were searching for the king of the Jews. This phrase, king of the Jews, is not a term that Jewish people would use. They would say the king of Israel or the Messiah. We see throughout Matthew that this phrase, king of the Jews, is only used by Gentiles. It's used here by the wise men. We see later on in chapter 27, it's used by Pilate, the Roman. Are you king of the Jews? Because even in that term, Jews might have been taken in a derogatory term. Are you king of the Jews? Remember when Jesus was being mocked by the Roman soldiers and they put that crown of thorns on him that we talked about last week? They said, hail, king of the Jews. When he was crucified, remember what was written above his head, his accusation? This is Jesus, king of the Jews. This was a way that Gentiles refer to a leader over the Jewish people. But Jewish people would more likely say the Messiah or the Christ, as Herod will say in a couple moments, though he wasn't Jewish fully. The star, verse 2, we have seen his star when it rose. There's been a lot of different views. What is this star? First of all, just because we cannot recreate something in God's word does not mean it's not true. We must understand that. God's word is true. Some have tried to speculate, well, was this a comet? Maybe this was a comet they saw. Why would you try to say that? More than likely because you're trying to do away with any miraculous divine working here. This is just a phenomenon, and it's just a story. This is a true account of his son, God's son, coming to earth. It wasn't a comet because comets don't act the way the star. Well, as we read on, the star appears in the east, and then it leads them to Jerusalem, then it disappears, and then it comes back again, and it moves. Stars don't do that. Stars are fixed in the heavens, and so many try to explain away. Maybe it was a comet. Others will say, well, maybe it was this planetary conjunction of some planets coming together. And this did happen in 7 BC, where you see Jupiter and Saturn and a constellation coming together, and it seemed to form this very bright light. And that's a very popular theory today, but I would suggest that that's not it either, because constellations don't move. They don't disappear. This is a divine miracle. We don't have to apologize for that, because everything about Christ's coming is miraculous. Everything about God's working in creation, even bringing creation, is miraculous. I'd encourage you, don't try to explain away divinity and miraculous works of God just to, I don't know why, be seen as credible to the world. Just believe God's word. And so this star, or others would say maybe it's a nova, but again, a supernova, an exploding star. But again, that's not how these true creative things work. No, this is God working. And that'll lead us soon to our second point. But before we run to the next section, these men were searching for the King of the Jews. It brought them to Jerusalem, where the man who considered himself King of the Jews was enthroned at that time, Herod. We see him in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this. Now, Herod was set up. He was put in place by the Romans. When the Romans took over, his father before him had kind of helped the Romans some and had become privy with them, but he was not a full Jewish man. He was, this Herod that we meet here, was a descendant of Esau. Remember Esau and Jacob? Remember the animosity that you had many times between the Edomites, or here by this time he was called an Idumean, but Edomite, descendant of Esau. He was not a full-blooded Jew, and the Jewish people did not like King Herod. But they didn't have a choice, because they were captives by the Roman Empire, and he had been set in authority. He had taxed the people to death. It almost reminds you of the story of Robin Hood a little bit, but this is a true account. No myth here. He built many beautiful monuments to his glory. He built the temple up in an amazing way. He built Masada, that great fortress, but he did it on the backs of the Jewish people. And they resented him, but they did not have a choice. And he was a psychopath. He was a man who feared all these people who might take over his throne. Eventually, he was so psychopathically concerned that someone would take over his throne and try. And some people did try to assassinate him, and he caught them. He killed those people. He wiped out villages at times for people who had dared to go against his authority. He killed one of his wives. He killed some of his sons. He was a ruthless man. He was an instrument, we could say, of Satan, and yet God is in perfect control. And just like Pharaoh would try to destroy all the Hebrew children, we aren't going to read that for sake of time today, but Herod, after the wise men come, would try to destroy this child by trying to have a buffer. 2 years and under, that should cover any baby that's just born. But he would not succeed. Eventually he would die. But this is a very troubling individual, a troubled man. We see that as Herod comes into the picture, we see secondly that the wise men, they weren't just searching for the King of Jews, but their search, it led them to Jerusalem, but the wise men's search for the King of the Jews brought to light the Old Testament scriptures. Herod should have known, if he's going to be a king, he should have known right away where the Messiah was to be born, but he didn't know, or he wanted to be publicly conveyed, that he seemed to care about God's prophecy. And if you look at verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, heard what? That there are men looking for the King of the Jews has been born right away. Herod is on high alert. What? A child, a king, a true King of the Jews has been born? He's not a Jewish person himself fully. A threat. He wants to eradicate it. But he realizes that he has to do it very subtly. He has to do it carefully. He was a calculating individual. But notice when it says in verse 3, he was troubled, and who else is troubled? All Jerusalem with him. Whenever Herod got angry, all of Jerusalem was concerned, because you didn't know what he might do. You don't know who he might kill. You don't know how he might snap this time. And so all Jerusalem is hearing about these wise men, which would be a big deal. All these men come from the east, and they're not just coming for vacation. They're looking for the King of the Jews. Whoa. Ears would be open. A star? a possibly divine message about a king of the Jews being born? We see that Herod says in verse 4, he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, or the Messiah. This is how Jewish people would refer to the coming king of Israel. He says, where is the Christ, the Messiah, to be born? He publicly questioned these religious leaders and scribes. He puts them out in public to show perhaps that I do care, I'm excited about a possible Messiah coming. We see that they recite, they may have opened up the scroll of Micah, but here in verse 5, they even tell him, in Bethlehem of Judah, for so it's written by the prophet, and they quote here from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. For sake of time, you won't turn there, but if you want to read that passage, Micah 5, verse 2 is what they quote, but they also quote a little bit from verse 4. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. And then they jump down a couple verses in Micah 5, verse 4. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Let me tell you something. I think the scribes, they were excited to read this to Pharaoh. Or not to Pharaoh. I'm thinking Pharaoh of Egypt. They're excited to read this to Herod. Because, yeah, we're waiting for the true king. And you asked us, so we're going to tell you. The true shepherd of Israel, he'll be born in Bethlehem. And then Herod secretly summons the wise men. Look at verse 7. He's a very shrewd man. He had secret agents. We'd think of like a secret service. He had secret agents that would go around and they would feel out. History shows us from different writings. He would have spies go in to try to find anyone that might take over. So it was nothing for him to secretly ask these men to come for a private audience with him. And he ascertained from them, he figured out from them what time the star had appeared. More than likely, Herod did this privately for devious reasons. He wanted to destroy any king or any Messiah that would threaten his reign as king of Israel. And so he says, so when did you start seeing the star? And he puts two and two together, and he figures that, okay, I'm going to figure when they saw it. We don't know if Herod thought, well, when they saw the star, that's when Jesus was born, or if it led them to when he was born that night. But we find later that he gives this buffer of 2 years to go and destroy. He gives a command to go and destroy any little boy, 2 years and below, to try to eradicate this Messiah. He privately questioned, he exhorted the wise men. There's a lot of discussion, too, about the timing. Well, when was this happened? Did this happen the very night Jesus was born? Did this happen up to 2 years from Jesus was born? I used to really hold more to at least 2 years, but it doesn't have to be. In fact, there's some questions. Why would Mary and Joseph still be in Bethlehem for 2 years? They're from Nazareth. Now, again, these are not given us, but you look at the observations here. And also, when it says later that they found them in the house, some have wondered, well, they have their own house, so they're living in Bethlehem. Well, that could be. Well, we find that they go to Nazareth later, and that's where Jesus is raised to fulfill prophecy that he'd be a Nazarene. But a lot of houses in that day also. Remember it said in Luke 2, there was no room for them in the inn? And so where did she lay baby Jesus? In a manger? Many times, archaeology has shown that the manger was part of the house, maybe even downstairs in the house or out right outside the house. And so it could be that now the baby is born, now people have left the census or they've gone, there is a room for them in that house. But this is all reading between the lines. You have to be careful. The main point here is that Herod wanted to know what time they saw the star so he could try to wipe out this king of the Jews that was born. We'll see that later. But we see here in verse 8 that he gives them, exhorts them, and he says, go to Bethlehem. Go and search diligently for the child. Notice that I've often wondered, why didn't everybody go? Why didn't the scribes go? Why didn't the priests go? And there's something here that God was either allowing them to not understand the full message of what was taking place, but he allows the wise men, just themselves, to go. And we see that they go, and Herod gives them this word, which is really a lie. But verse 8, he says, go and search diligently for the child. When you found him, bring me word. Why? So that I may too come and worship him. Did Herod want to worship this little boy? Oh, no. He wanted them dead. But I'm not going to say that. He was an evil man. Well, we see that these wise men go on. But notice they don't just go to Bethlehem, because Bethlehem still was quite a good-sized town and city. Where in Bethlehem? Where in Bethlehem are we going to find this child? There are probably lots of babies. We know that there were lots of babies in Bethlehem and little boys. Well, look what heaven does. The wise men were led by heaven to find Jesus and to worship him. We see that after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen, when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Basically, the star just appears all of a sudden. Out of nowhere, it appears again because they were following it. They couldn't find it. Where did it go? It appears. This miraculous heavenly object appears. It directs them into Jesus. Could I encourage us with this thought without spiritualizing this text? That's how God always works when we're directed to know Jesus. Heaven directs us by his grace. Heaven directed these men all the way from the east. They rejoiced with exceeding joy. It says, verse 10, this is a common theme when people are getting close to meeting the Son of God. Remember, the shepherds rejoiced with exceeding joy. The angels rejoiced. Here, these wise men, pagan people, are now rejoicing when they see this star. And verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. They fall down. These magi in their culture were seen sometimes even as the equal with kings sometimes. Yet here's these powerful men bowing down, falling down before this young baby, this child. Because there was something different about this child. He was the king of the Jews, but he was the king of kings and lord of lords. As they give these gifts of gold, this gold highlights the royal nature of Christ, a gift fit for a king. The frankincense was an incense that highlights the priestly nature of Christ. Incense was used in worship as the priests would give incense. And it was a cultural thing, but many times frankincense was used in worship. This highlights the priestly nature of Christ. And myrrh. Myrrh was another spice, but this was used in the burial of people. It was a powerful, strong scent. And it highlights, as Jesus would be buried one day in a tomb, he would be anointed with myrrh. Mark 15, verse 23 tells us that when he was on the cross, there was wine mixed with myrrh, and he refused it because he wouldn't take any painkillers. But in John 19, verse 39, we see after he's taken off the cross, his dead body is sealed in the tomb, and Nicodemus, remember him? Remember Nicodemus who came quietly at night? Nicodemus is there. He's a believer in Jesus. And he brings with him pounds of myrrh to anoint Jesus' body with. This symbolized the gold, the kingly nature, the kingliness of Christ, the frankincense, the priestly nature of Christ, and the myrrh, the suffering burial of Christ. Incidentally, Queen of Sheba, remember the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon? She brought these similar things to the king, Solomon. She brought him lots of gold and lots of spices, including frankincense and also, I believe, myrrh. Remember, Jesus would say in Matthew, one greater than Solomon is here. There is much connection with Old Testament narratives that are highlighted here. Well, for sake of time, we need to move on. We see that they give these gifts to Christ, and then we see that the wise men obey. They obey heaven's warning and return to their country without notifying King Herod. It says in verse 12, and being warned in a dream. Here's another dream. Joseph was warned in a dream not to divorce Mary. Here, these men are warned in a dream not to return to Herod. And so they depart to their own country by another way. We see God speaking out to these men in ways they would understand as magi, as dream interpreters, just like he did in Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar and the other wise men there. So they obeyed heaven's warning. As we look, make some quick observations before we come to the table this morning, I would encourage us with this thought. Jesus, God is our salvation. He is worthy of being worshipped by every creature. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But he's worthy of being worshipped by every creature that he has created. Also, Jesus welcomes worshipers from all regions of the earth. It can't be clearer here. In Matthew, there are clear reminders to the reader that something new is happening, that the Messiah is not just the Messiah, the King of the Jews, but he's the Messiah of all who will call on him. At the end of Matthew, remember the Great Commission? Jesus says, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus welcomes worshipers from all regions of the earth. We also see that the wise men worship Jesus. We've focused on this already, but they worship Jesus as the promised king. We see that with the gift of gold, the promised priest with frankincense, and the promised savior with myrrh. We also see that the wise men were fully committed to finding and worshiping Jesus. I mean, talk about the commitment that these guys had. We don't know how long it took, but it took months and months, more than likely, if they're coming from the Far East. It could have even taken possibly a year, depending on the route they went and where the star guided them. But these wise men were fully committed to finding and worshiping Jesus. As we begin a new year, could I encourage us to be fully committed to worshiping Christ? I hope that you know him as your Savior. May we be fully committed to worshiping him. That is what true disciples of Christ, that's how we live. But these wise men were fully committed to finding and worshiping Jesus. Two more observations real quick. God delights to create worshipers of his Son for his glory. Heaven led these wise men to find Jesus. Heaven led them to worship him. We don't hear about them anymore, but think of the story they would tell when they went back home. Heaven delights, God delights to create worshipers. If you are a child of God, he has created eternal life in you through faith in his Son. Rejoice in him. And last observation, God knows. Think of Herod, who said, I want to worship him, but was his heart really wanting to worship Christ? Not at all. God knows if we are truly or falsely worshiping his Son. When heaven says that, when God records in Scripture that the wise men worshiped him, that's what it means. They worshiped Jesus. And when it makes it very clear that Herod had no idea, no plan to really worship him, it's true as well. Can I encourage us? God knows our hearts. In a minute, we're going to come to God's table. Could I encourage us as we come to the Lord's table to not have false worship in our hearts? And if there is sin in your life, if there is struggle with another brother or sister in your life, I'd encourage you to pray, ask the Lord to forgive you from that, covenant before the Lord that you will make things right. Perhaps you may not even, it might be right for you not to partake of this table if your heart is not right, but in a minute we're going to have a minute of prayer. We're going to pray that we'll thank God for who he is, for his Son coming. I'd encourage you also to ask the Lord to reveal to you if there's any sin in your life that needs to be confessed and repented of, and maybe worship Christ fully every day, especially as we come to his table. Let's have a moment of quiet reflection at this time, just a time to pray and thank the Lord for his goodness, to remember Jesus' sacrifice for our sin, and to worship him. If the men who are serving communion would like to come at this time, they can come as well. We'll have a quiet time of prayer, and then we will partake of communion together.